The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are working on verse 1. All right, we are in a warfare of viewpoint, which sadly many people are losing because they do not seem to take the Bible all that seriously in certain cases. And the reality is we are closing in on the end of human history. And when the rapture happens, hopefully tonight, we'll find out where people were spiritually, find out what they were doing. And all that will be revealed for us at the Bema Seat. But the reality is, of course, that we are here to continue to reprogram the brain computer with the divine viewpoint of life, which is found within the pages of Scripture. God has a viewpoint on every matter. Doesn't make any difference what it is. He has a view on it, and his view is always right. That is the nature of what righteousness means, that God is correct at all points. He is the ultimate reality. People who are not oriented to him are not, in fact, oriented to reality. Whatever else they may be doing, however good they may be, whatever they engage in, they're not engaged in the ultimate reality, that is God's plan. So that is why we are here. It's time to make certain that you are prepared, that you are in fellowship. We have a simple way of dealing with the sin nature. It is non-meritorious, just as the faith that got you saved was non-meritorious. So acknowledging your failures before the Lord is not a meritorious act. It is simply an act of faith that God honors with experiential forgiveness in time. This is critical for a number of reasons because, one, you cannot advance spiritually. You can't even take in doctrine effectively if you're out of fellowship. You can't really apply it if you're out of fellowship. If you do, you're wasting your time anyway. Ultimately, certain things cannot be done. For instance, you cannot hold grudges and be in fellowship. So the reality is, of course, we have to deal with all of these things, stay on top of them mentally, because that's where the battle's fought. And it's going to be won or lost in the mental attitude is the reality of it. We see it played out in the physical realm, but this is just a manifestation of where people are in their thinking. So in that regard, it's time to prepare ourselves if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, which the human race largely rejects. We recognize that even though you have made every overture to the human race in terms of providing the terms of reconciliation, the vast majority have rejected that, and that many believers, sadly in time, remain unreconciled to you because they will not submit themselves to the particulars of the truth. We recognize that when Paul told the Corinthians that he wanted them to be reconciled to God, that they were already believers, but that they were at odds with their spiritual authority and otherwise not disposed to do God's will at certain points. We recognize also that you continue to provide the grace for growth, for continued excellence, so that we may attain to the full glory that is available for those that will diligently apply and seek your plan first. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with this new section. It continues our study of the U.S. and prophecy, but under a different author who was writing probably some 100 years or more later than Isaiah recorded his prophecies. It's pretty evident in one of the verses. I can't remember which one it is. But it's pretty evident that Jeremiah was familiar with Isaiah because he cites almost verse word for word one of his verses that he records about this prophecy against Babylon. And as we have pointed out, again, this may read on the surface like it's about prophetic or historical Babylon, but the particulars do not fit. You cannot attribute the destruction that's spoken of through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and even in Revelation. You cannot attribute that to any fulfillment in history. It was just not done that way. That this must be something wildly different. And again, I think there is sufficient doctrinal proof, chain reference proof, in fact, in your own Bible. If you've got a good English Bible that has a good chain reference system, if you look in Revelation 18, you will find every one of these chapters that we're studying referenced there. And again, this is not just simply a flight of fancy. I know people have questioned this doctrine over the years. Is this accurate? But I've gone through it to my satisfaction. Not that I didn't believe it when I heard it. I did. But the reality is being able to study it yourself in the original languages leaves no doubt in my mind. That there is no question. There's not another nation that fills the bill other than us. And as we talk about this matter of nuclear destruction, it is again now Kim Jong's making nice, so we're now the nuclear threat's off the table, we think, for the moment. But the American people are easily lulled to sleep. That's where they spend most of their time, in fact, is asleep to the realities of the angelic conflict. And because of that, they are destined to live a life that is right in the eyes of man. But sadly, the end thereof are the ways of death. So the word here now, which the Lord spoke against Babylon, against the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet, by means of Jeremiah, again, he actually wrote this particular aspect of his prophecy out, that we deduced from the end of it, that he wrote it all on a single scroll, and delivered it to someone to take to Babylon, to announce all of that. And so while that did not, the prophecy itself did not apply to historic Babylon, there should be enough in here to make any Babylonian afraid. There should be enough worry about God's judgment and the fact that he had judged Assyria. That's one of the things we'll see in the historical part of this, that the threat against Babylon, temporally in the historical aspect of it, is compared to the threat and the judgment that he rendered against Assyria. Now, of course, the irony is he used Babylon to judge the Assyrians, and then turns around and uses the Medo-Persians to judge the Babylonians, and then uses the Greeks to judge them, then uses the Romans to judge those four kingdoms that came out of Alexander, as per Daniel there, that has all that historical information about the four winds of heaven, or the where the kingdom was broken up to four of his generals. I believe it was Antigonus, Ptolemy, Seleucus, and I can't remember the other guy's name now. But at any rate, the reality is this historically happened. So if you had any fear of God at all, and you know, did they in Babylon? Probably not much, any more so than any other pagan culture of that day. Only to the extent, I think, that there was any real influence left from Nebuchadnezzar, who obviously became a believer, and Daniel and those Jews who remained there would have been about the only spiritual sort of input they had to counter the massive amount of Babylonian propaganda that came through, again, all of their seers, soothsayers, conjurers, magicians, and Chaldeans. So we were dealing with point 14. We wrapped up there, I think, last night. The passage in Jeremiah also strongly emphasizes the restoration of Israel as they return from all the nations to which they had been dispersed under God's judgment. Specifically here, of course, it focuses on the return from Babylon. And the three primary themes throughout all of this are judgment on Babylon, restoration of the Jews to their land, and then spiritual restoration. That we will see numerous times in all of this. Of course, the primary focus is the destruction of Babylon. So again, they had remained outside their land for a large part of 2,000 years. Then they would be restored in unbelief as per Ezekiel. Then the spiritual restoration awaits that time, and appears to be keyed, in fact, the spiritual restoration, to the destruction of Babylon. But again, at that point in time, Israel, where else will they look for help if not to the Lord? If they think anyone's going to step in, and they are going to be certainly worried, as I think everybody in the world will by that time, is going to be fearful of Russia and what they might do next. So will the entire world know that they've expended their nuclear arsenal on this task? I doubt it. Why would they broadcast that? They would probably, if I was their leader, I would tell them, well, we used about half our weapons, so the rest of you, better step two. Better stay in line. Because we're not afraid to use them again, and we've shown that. So what the other nations think, but Israel will suddenly find itself with hardly any allies, of course, surrounded on all sides by spiritual idiots and, as it called, wild asses of men as they came through Ishmael there. Operation Hagar really paid some bad dividends in the long term. Abraham might not have, if had he known what would just come out of this, he might have rethought all that and told Sarah, go pound sand. I'm not going to do this. But he didn't know. And there's an object lesson there, of course, for all men. Sometimes you need to listen to your wife, sometimes you don't. How to know the difference is the key element. And that only comes through doctrine, walking by faith, and other factors. So again, this has been fulfilled again in an ongoing way since the early part of the 20th century, even the later part of the 19th century. There's about a 70-year period there in which there had been a mass exodus back to Israel. In 15, it is intriguing to note that the Jews, and I've changed this, Becky called me, and what's the new point? She didn't really, I'm kidding. I did change the point. This should read something like, and I didn't write it down foolishly. What I have written, I have not written. The Jews began immigrating to the United States as early as the 16th century. Or the 17th century rather. And I believe the first settlement of them, the first wave came over in about 1650 and settled in a place called New Amsterdam. And you probably know where that is. So that began pretty early on. They came to this country. Well, by 1850, the United States, had approximately 50,000 Jewish citizens. Between 1900 and 24, more than 1.7 million Jewish immigrants arrived in the United States. And that's obviously from 50,000 to 1.7 million. That's a huge jump, noticeable jump. I mean, you can't miss this if you're working with facts and figures. Well, between 1901 and 1910, a total of 8 million, 795, and I don't know where they got this exact number from, but I'm assuming it's still approximate. I don't think they know down to the person, arrived in the United States. By 1910, Eastern and Southern Europeans, including many Jewish migrants, made up 70% of the immigrants entering the United States. And during the 20th century, immigration slowed for a number of reasons, not the least of which was the passage of laws. We started making laws so that we could limit the amount of Jews who came here. We're not worried about the Mexicans and the Muslims and ISIS, but we were worried about the Jews. And of course, ISIS and all that didn't exist then. And I say Mexicans, I don't want to pick on Mexico, the Hispanic races to our south that are overrunning this country. And so while I don't have anything personally against Spanish people of Hispanic descent, and when I was in seventh grade, one of my best friends was a Mexican. So what do you do? The reality is, they are diluting the country. And they are catering to this. Our government, our businesses are catering to this. And one of the quickest ways to divide any nation, not hard at all, to change up the language. It worked at Babel, didn't it? And if you don't think it's going to work here, it'll work. It'll divide people along certain lines because they don't communicate. And that is going to continue to intensify. So we restricted that limited amount, again, the amount of Jews coming from Europe and Asia. Currently, it is estimated there are between 7 and 8 million Jews in the United States. Now, this depends on how one defines a Jew. If one defines a Jew only as 100% racially Jewish, then there are probably less. But the reality is most Jews consider if they are Jewish and they marry a Gentile, their children, if as long as they're raised in the Jewish faith, are considered Jewish. And so how one wants to define a Jew, how much percentage of Jewish blood do you have to have to be a Jew? Well, I would say literally 1% would probably qualify you, but who knows? I mean, where are you going to draw the line there? So again, these numbers have, again, depending upon how one defines how, what he considers a Jew to be. And then E, it is this group that will be challenged to hear the doctrine concerning the fall of Babylon and lead a wave of immigration from the U.S. Isaiah 48:20. That one doesn't look right, however. Probably is supposed to be 47, but we'll look. This one is right. Good. I always shock when I get it right. Go forth from Babylon. Really inspires confidence, doesn't it? Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Also, again, Jeremiah 58, we're going to be seeing these coming up. Several of these here. We'll be getting to them shortly. Wander away from the midst of Babylon. And go forth from the land of the Chaldeans again, be like goats at the head of the flock. Set an example that other people, and set a prominent example, so that other people can see it and emulate it for their own good. Flee from the midst of Babylon, 51:6. And each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. For this is the Lord's time of vengeance. And then we've seen Revelation 18:4, where there's a command. That probably comes out of these passages, if I remember right. I don't remember particularly what the chain reference there was. But most likely, I suspect, comes out of one of these passages. Let's see where we're at here. They come, they cite Jeremiah 51:6, 51:9, 51:45 as all reasons or verses that are linked to this. Also, Jeremiah 58, the one we looked at, 51:6. And they also cite 51:9. I don't know what that one actually says, but we can check it right quick. So even a good English chain reference Bible is a valuable study tool if you use it right. And know how to use it. Yeah, it's not at the beginning of the verse. Forsake her. And let us each go to his own country. They're not specifically aimed just at the Jews, however. This is a universal command for anyone of any racial extraction to figure out where they came from and get back there. So, verse 1 here now serves as a superscription for the units comprised of chapters 50 and 51. Which contains a very lengthy message about the future of Babylon. And I would say, better yet, her lack of future. 17, this verse begins with an assertion that is recorded in these two chapters is nothing less than the word of Yahweh. This phrase indicates that this is not human work or conjecture, but divine revelation regarding the nation. And the way they've got it here is more close to the Hebrew. It is the word of Yahweh. It's the word which Yahweh spoke. But the word of Yahweh in that genitive, you would still see that as subjective with Yahweh doing the speaking. So 18, there are two primary verbs in the Hebrew language that deal with the matter of verbal communication. The verb davar, to speak, is the more solemn of the two and tends to focus on matters of details and organizations. Amer is the more general word and means your kind of speech in general. Daver gets into the particulars of it, that there's more than just the talk, it's what actually the content. And there's arguments about this, which one is which, but suffice it to say, there's obviously some great overlap between the two as well, because they're used in the same passage, sometimes in almost a synonymous way. Well, the object of Yahweh's speech is introduced by the preposition el, to or towards. Which is first used to express motion towards something. And because of this, it is often found with verbs of motion. Genesis 24. Genesis 24:30 here. we at here?
I think it's verse
29, Ron. It is, maybe. What have we got here? Is this got now? I don't know. Let me see here. Answer to me. Okay, well, let's try 29 then. Let's see what it looks like. Yeah, that's ran. There you go. Okay, should have been 29. It is. Okay. Verbs of motion like running, and that's what you've got here. He ran outside to the man at the spring. Now, the man at the spring, of course, was Jacob, as we know. Also, so change that one in the notes, 24:29, 27:18. It's always an adventure, isn't it? And he came, again, a verb coming, going, things you would expect, to his father. Again, expressing motion in a direction. So that's normally how it's used. Well, other ways the preposition can be used include introducing the indirect object. And a lot of times this preposition, of course, L is shortened down to the inseparable. You have EL, and it's shortened down just to an inseparable lamed, just an L prefixed to the word. And same way with al can be used like that. Min is used that way. Bait, preposition is used that way too. So it can be used of specifying as something. Often it'll be translated then as concerning. We can look at the one in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5:1 is the one where you can see the indirect object. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, they are the indirect object. What he said are the words. The words are the direct object there. The indirect object is the person he's speaking to. So it can be specifying something, often translated as concerning, and like a dative of advantage, for the sake of, or on behalf of, or disadvantage. So while most English versions have opted for specification, and I believe that's what the New American Standard has there, concerning, and that's fine. It doesn't do any harm to the understanding of this. I think just because of the nature of this, though, it's better to use this in the sense of against, as a dative of disadvantage. So thus, these prophecies are not advantageous for Babylon and the land of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27:13. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, with famine and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation, which will not serve the king of Babylon? And again, the two there is a prophecy that this goes against you if you don't do this. And that's the emphasis of it there, and I think certainly is here in our verse as well. So again, how much you want to change the translation is a part of this. I've watched over the years some of these doctrinal guys, and they make these broadly expanded translations that are almost comical sometimes, that go far beyond what is even necessary. One of them, I remember, he liked to, every chance he got to use the phrase, he would say, as an eternal spiritual truth. Because that's how he wanted to deal with the indicative. It's all eternal spiritual truth because the indicative is always true. All right, well, I get that, but how does that help the congregation? I mean, they know this is spiritual truth. If you don't know your spiritual truth, why are you here? Makes you kind of a dummy if you don't. So I figure the congregation already knows this is God's truth. Now, these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. And again, I would take this as words against them, that these are challenges, that they're not going to succeed in what they're doing. And then 36:7 also. Here they actually recognize this, and in this case they translate it. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord. And everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced to this people. And again, actually, it's against. And so they, in this case, they picked up on it. One of the only gripes I have about the New American Standard is they're very inconsistent with the way they will translate a word. And I understand that in context, a word can be translated differently. I get that. But sometimes they'll translate it by a different word, which confuses the student for no good reason. And if there's a good reason, okay. Well, 22, the subject of this section is prophetic Babylon, which is also additionally referred to as the land of the Chaldeans. The purpose of the appositional phrase is to indicate that it is not only the city of Babylon in view, but the entire nation. Some of the naysayers with respect to this doctrine have griped about the fact that it's called a city in numerous places. But you have other passages that clearly indicate that the capital city is not the only thing in view. That it is the entire land. It is the nation as a whole. And again, these passages aren't contradictory. They're supplementary. They complement one another. They're not to be taken and tried to be used as though they're contradictory and that they're not consistent. They are consistent. And sometimes it'll say in one day. Sometimes it'll say 1 hour. Sometimes it says 1 hour of one day. Well, which one is it? It's all of them. And so the same thing is true here. It's not just, is it the city? Yes. Is it the land? Yes. Is it both? Yes. It's all three, as it were. All three choices, I mean, there. Well, 23, the Hebrew term Kasdim, refers to the genetic racial stock of the Babylonians who occupied the land of Ur as early as the time of Abraham. That's quite a ways back, obviously. Abraham was about, say, 350 years or so after the flood. Or 250 years after the flood. And he lived for 175 years. So 24, the Chaldeans were noted as great students of science and had a reputation for excelling in mathematics and astronomy. Some of this stuff we've already seen, but the fact is, every time it's introduced here, you have to at least look at it again, I think. Their skills in astronomy either were or became linked to the occult, which resulted in their studies of the heavens focusing on astrology rather than strict astronomy. And likewise, their mathematical skills often were reduced to numerology. But again, what can pagan cultures do that don't know God? They have to have a way to deal with life. Now, how your average person is dealing in this world right now without doctrine just boggles my mind. I can't imagine how they sleep. Well, I know why we're a Prozac nation. I know why people are highly medicated, because they cannot deal with what all is happening. The insanity around us continues to intensify. And believers who should know better, in many cases, are part of it. But that's just sad. And people think they're accomplishing. So I saw another deal today where they went up, some group went up to the Capitol, I think up in Tallahassee, and they did a die-in. As if. We could only hope. But no, they didn't. They're dying. They laid there with their eyes open. Dead. Of course. And what do they think this accomplishes? What do they think is going to come out of this? And they feel so... Well, clearly, obviously, most people feel very unempowered. They feel frustrated. They can't do anything. So they resort to these types of activities, which accomplish what? Nothing. Not a thing. But again, I wouldn't want to be living out there right now without doctrine and this insanity myself. It's tough enough with doctrine. And the point of all of this is to, one of the things, of course, God uses testing for and all these factors, is to crack you if you're going to crack. And this is God's way of weeding out the suckers. And just pointing out that, look, if you are stable, as it mentions in Hebrew, he shook the earth once and yet he's going to shake it again. Oh, he's shaking it already. But who's going to survive the shaking? Why? He says he's shaking it for the reason so he can remove that which is not stable. That which is not a part of his deal. And so if you can picture this, I mean, graphically, God grabbing the earth and just shaking it until all the idiots fall off. By idiots, I mean negative unbelievers and that kind of thing. And while I sympathize with them, nobody seems to be asking any of the right questions in our culture. Why is this happening? What are we to do about it? They all just freak out and overreact and, oh, more gun control, more laws. That's always the answer. And it's not going to change human nature. You're not changing. If I learned anything in Romans, the law doesn't change human nature. The law, in fact, antagonizes human nature. Certainly God's law does. And I think most laws do. Again, you see that little sign, stay off the grass. These people can't, you'll see a little path that's worn right there, you know, through it. Because, well, that's human nature, or the sin nature anyway. Well, the Chaldean people, again, were so adept in the metaphysical arts that their name became synonymous with such studies. And by the time Jeremiah records this prophecy, the very term Chaldean had become synonymous with the concept of magic enchantments, as well as the related matters of soothsaying, prognostication, and fortune telling. And again, if you don't have the stability that doctrine produces, if you don't understand where you are in history, if you don't understand God's will, you've got to have something to try to cope with life. And this is what they cope with. This is how they cope. And so they medicated themselves by means of these, quote, prophecies that told them how everything was going to work out, their ability to foresee the future. Well, they couldn't. But that's how they convinced themselves they could. And that's why it's so funny when God says, go ahead, let your prophets stand up. Let your wise men stand up and save you from what's about to come upon you. And if they're so wise and they're such prophets, how come they didn't see it coming? So, again, all of this, that's just the taunt mentality that God has and expresses in some of these passages. Well, historical Babylon, here, point 28, serves as the frame of reference for prophetic Babylon. And the things that were true of historic Babylon are also applied to prophetic Babylon. Jeremiah here, this gets into, again, as I think I pointed this out last night, you don't see this in the English, but this shifts from poetry into narrative here. And you can pretty well tell that it's historical narrative that it changes to. Because it mentions Nebuchadnezzar by name. So it doesn't mention the king of Assyria. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Thus says the Lord God of the armies, the God of Israel. Behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land just as I punished the king of Assyria. And that verse there and the next one both have dual fulfillments. There was an historical fulfillment, not out of this chapter, but there was an historical judgment on Babylon, and Israel was restored to its land and occupied some of these places that they are promised here. All these places mentioned, by the way, Carmel, Bashan, Ephraim, the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead, are all just very lush pasture vegetation places that were the cream of the crop in terms of where you'd like to live, especially if you were in an agrarian society and you were dealing with animals. That these are the places you really wanted to be. So while there are parallels between ancient Babylon and prophetic Babylon, there are many differences and contrasts that do not allow for an historic fulfillment of this prophecy. And I mean, he can stop and rehearse historic matters. That doesn't change the overall tone of the prophecy, though, or where the prophecy is actually, the major fulfillment's going to be. And that's when you're dealing with prophecy, you have to look at that. Is there a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment? And there are. Well, 30, however, like the term Babylon, one must apply this term to the prophetic Chaldeans, the racial stock that established and populated the U.S. And as noted in Isaiah, this is the Anglo-Saxons and Jutes. That's where we get our word. English comes from Angle. So we speak English. 32, the final part of the superscription, contains a slightly unusual phrase, which is not generally translated by most versions. And 33, the message to the Babylonians came by the hand of Jeremiah. Grammatically, this denotes instrumentality and provides the author of the message. However, the controversy is not between Jeremiah and Babylon. It's between Yahweh and Babylon and her gods, by the way. That's part of the affront that Babylon poses to the Lord, is this false religion. The occult religion that came out of the Tower of Babel under Semiramis, Nimrod, and these other people that perpetuated this. The great city builders early on, the empire builders. That's what Babylon was. It was going to be an earthly empire. That's what Nimrod did. He essentially established, he was the first empire builder. And of course, God judged it and, you know, ultimately, it was wiped out and moved on. But Babylon keeps resurfacing, doesn't it? It's like you can't get rid of it. It's like a bad penny. It's, you know, they won't just go away and stay away. Well, although 34, some have stated that this message was only written and never verbalized by Jeremiah, such cannot be proven, since Jeremiah dictated some of his revelations to others. Jeremiah 36:4. But in this case, we've got enough proof there at the end of Jeremiah 51 that, yes, Jeremiah wrote all this by his own hand. So it goes beyond just instrumentality and to note the actual guy who wrote it in Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And so Baruch takes this scroll, which is just Jeremiah's dictation, and then Jeremiah tells him, go out and read it to the people and tell them what's coming. Jeremiah was not popular, as you might imagine. Not in his country at that point. So in any case, whether the prophecy was verbalized or simply written down does not change the fact that it came through the agency of Jeremiah. That's the key element there. By the hand of, here in, denotes instrumentality or agency. He's the instrument. The author identifies himself as Jeremiah the prophet, which should be understood as a man who occupied the prophetic office. And again, Old Testament office of prophet is different than the New Testament office of prophet. You must be careful when doing this, and this is all lined out in the doctrine of spiritual gifts, to make a distinction between offices and spiritual gifts. And they are not the same. And this has been perpetuated since the days of Bob Thiem, the gift of pastor teacher. And it's not a spiritual gift. I'm no different than you are. I'm a sheep. I mean, I've got my own spiritual gift, but of the spiritual gifts, there's only seven of them, for one thing. And this great confusion, and if you look and you go out there, you can do the research yourself. You can check every Fundy site you can find. You can check every doctrinal site you find, and you will find no consensus on this matter of spiritual gifts or offices. They can't seem to tell the difference. But it's not hard. It's not that hard when you really get in and do the work. But again, in their defense, I have to say I have been working on this since I was in seminary back in 84 when I started working on it. I wasn't content with what I was seeing. And I mean, I couldn't really study even in 84. I only had a year of seminary. But I started looking at things. And when we'd come across passages, if I had a question, I'd mark it. And I'd put it away in a file and look at it later. And literally before I ever taught this, I'd studied it out for like 25 years or more before I ever taught it. So things don't always come quickly. There's a lesson there. If you're going to do it right, and I would rather be slow and get it right. I mean, you can't be terribly slow about it. But in that case, it's, you know, I was working on it when I didn't have a church, so it wasn't like I was wasting time or anything. I was busying myself, keeping fresh with the languages and all that. So the Hebrew term here, Navi, prophet, is of uncertain derivation. But similar terms are found in the other languages of the ancient Near East. And that term, because we're going to be studying this stuff, in some of the doctrines I've just started, if you see A-N-E, that's what it means. So I'll try to refresh you on that. But if you study any type of in-depth issue about that, you'll see A-N-E all the time. And if you don't know what it is, it's not A-N-E, not arts and entertainment, it's A-N-E, the ancient Near East. And 38, although many scholars assume an active basic meaning as a speaker or a spokesman, most now prefer a more passive sense for the term and define it as one God has called or one he has appointed. Well, in the end, the term may be defined in both Hebrew and the other Semitic languages as one that God has called to act as a mediator between himself and mankind. The prophet's message comes directly from God via revelation. Now, that revelation could come in numerous forms. The Lord could speak directly to him. It might come via a dream. It could come in a vision. There may be something that happens in the prophet's life, an incident that has prophetic significance, and the Lord explains it to him. Hosea is a good example of that. He tells Hosea, go take a wife of adultery. Did that mean that God's directive will was for Hosea to marry a whore? No. But there's obviously the issue that Hosea had a mind of his own too. And even as God's spokesman and prophet, he wanted certain things in life. And so this was a representation of the unfaithfulness of Israel. These incidents in the life of Hosea, of Israel to the Lord, which is likened to an adulterous wife who cheats on her husband all the time. So the revelation could come in a lot of ways. But once it came, the prophet then has the authority to speak on God's behalf. You don't see this type of language. And I think Paul and some of the other New Testament writers, I got to believe they knew they were inspired in certain cases. Now, maybe not in every case. I don't know. I can't say. But one of the things you never see out of the New Testament that you see frequently in the Old Testament is the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." You just don't see that. And the reality is maybe a couple of things, because first, Yahweh has incarnated. He wasn't incarnate in the New Testament, or the Old Testament rather. So, but again, the reality, anything now Jesus says is the Lord speaking as the second person in the hypostatic union with his humanity. So again, here, the prophet's message comes directly from God. And he gets it via revelation. That's the only way you can get it. If he doesn't reveal it, you can't figure it out. And he has the authority to speak and speak in God's name, not only on his behalf, but in his name, with phrases like that. Thus says the Lord. So 40 here. Therefore, since prophets were appointed by God, they were not chosen or elected by men. Again, this is the nature of spiritual offices. There is a divine element in it. And in the case of the Old Testament prophets, there was no human element. You couldn't train a person to be a prophet. You couldn't assume, well, you could try, but you couldn't assume the office apart from divine sanction. Well, you could, but God might kill you. You could try it if you really had, wanted to. Further, the office could not be transmitted to another. In other words, Jeremiah couldn't say, "Well, I'm going to make Baruch the next prophet." That didn't transfer or translate. Well, one rare exception to that, but it wasn't as though the office itself translated. It was Elisha and Elijah, where they had such a close working relationship. But Elisha clearly himself was a prophet. So that one doesn't really necessarily fit what we're saying here. But the idea here, he couldn't just say, "Well, Baruch, you're going to be the prophet in my place." Doesn't work that way. So one could not inherit the title. "Well, my dad was a prophet, so therefore so am I." No, not necessarily. And in fact, some of these, like Amos, he says, "I am neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet. I was about herding sheep when the Lord called me. I was there out in the wilderness doing my thing." And one could not be trained to assume the office. Now they had what is called in some places a school of prophets. But the school wasn't to train them to be prophets. It was the assembly of the prophets. They would come together. So 41, the function of the prophet, or prophecy even, may be summed up in the words of Balaam, how ironic, and Micaiah, which limits the prophet's communications to God's revelations. 1 Kings, and of course, when this wasn't the case, there are a number of passages in the Old Testament where God tells his people, "Your prophets are not speaking in my name. They are not communicating my will. They are teaching visions of their own mind. They are delusional, and don't believe them." So you had obviously the problem with false prophets. 1 Kings 22:14. But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that shall I speak." Well, that's all any good communicator should do. Prophet or not, that's all you really should do. You really should stick, in our case, with what the text says. That's where we get our information. Numbers, also this is the Balaam 1:24. Numbers 24:13. Starts in verse 12, and Balaam said to Balak. Balak had tried to hire Balaam. Now, of course, again, Balaam's an interesting character because he's a believer. He's truly a prophet, in fact. But he's a monetary reversionist, and so this compromises him. Because his prophecies can be bought. And that's what Balak tried to do. He bought Balaam and said, come, I want you to curse this people in God's name for me. Because I know who you curse is cursed. And so I recognize you have authority here. And you can do this. And Balaam said to Balak, and Balak, well, back in verse 10, Balak's anger burned against Balaam. And he struck his hands together and said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. But behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Well, I think Balaam fully intended to curse them because the money was right. But God wouldn't let him. Now that, that's just funny to me. He said, therefore, flee to your place now. I said, I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has kept you back from honor. Well, he seemed to recognize that this was God's doing, not just Balaam being difficult, although God knows he probably was. We know he's difficult. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord? What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And there you go. That's the best you can do. And in that regard, he understood the issue, certainly. And of course, unfortunately, the Lord wasn't saying curse Israel. He's never said to curse Israel. He's judged Israel, but he's never cursed them. Once God curses you, you're finished. I mean, he can restore it, but the fact is, the curse is a strong thing in the scripture. All right, well now verse 2, these begin actually, while some debate about it, obviously these are the words which the Lord revealed to Jeremiah that he wrote down. And we begin here with a series of commands. Make it plain among the nations, and make them hear. Let's see here. Declare is the way the New American Standard has it. You've got the hifil imperative of masculine singular of the verb nagad. N-A-G-H-A-D-H. This word, the verb, the kal, the root stem means to be apparent or conspicuous. So in the hifil, which is the causative root, it means to make something conspicuous, to make it known or plain, hence to inform. Among the nations, inseparable preposition bait here. One of the ways this one's used is spatially. Make it plain among the nations. Definite article plus the plural of goy. Everybody should know by now what a goy is. It's actually a plural, but you'll still hear people say that. Did you marry a goy? And they'll talk in the plural even though it's a singular. But it's really goy. The goyim, i.e. the Gentile nations, nations that are not Jewish. And make them hear. A wow connective here, plus another hifil imperative of shamah, S-H-A-M-A-M-A apostrophe. If you can read that. There, let's try that. A-M-A, there. Okay. Cause them to hear. The kal again means to hear or listen. Cause them to listen. Now raise up a standard. You got a wow here. I've translated here in a little bit of an adversative sense because the first commands were verbal to do this. Now he shifts to a physical command here. Now raise up a standard. Kal imperative masculine singular of NASA. Interesting enough, to go up, to raise up is NASA. We don't pronounce it. It's NASA in the Hebrew, but. Raise up a standard, a NAS, N-E-S. A flag, an ensign, a standard, or a banner. This is designed to rally people. This is designed to draw them together for some purpose. We saw this word used back in Isaiah there, chapter 13, when he said, lift up the standard on a bare hill. The idea was to lift up this rallying flag that they could come to. Lift up the standard and make them hear. Now raise up a standard, make them understand. Hifil imperative here of Shamah again, cause them to hear, hence to let them know, and to that way they can figure it out. The idea you can make them hear, but the point is you can make them hear, and the purpose of this hearing is obviously so they'll know or understand what's going on. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Negative ale here, and this is standard things for prohibitions in the Hebrew. You got the negative al, al, with the pl imperfect. Al is often used with the imperfect for prohibitions. Of ka kad, k a c h a d h, ka kad, used a lot, 332 times, to keep something back. To refuse to declare something or to make something known. So hold nothing back. Do not conceal it. But say. And again, this is a little bit of a syndeton in here. There's a couple of connectives, but most of these are sharp staccato commands without a connective, which is designed to kind of keep the reader moving. And that's the purpose of it grammatically. But say, cal imperative, masculine plural, again, amer, the simple verb to say. Has been seized, in typical Hebrew style, you'll get the verb first and then the subject or object. Here the subject, Babel, has been seized is lakad. L-A-K-H-A-D-H. This means to grab hold of, here to seize with the hands. It's used of seizing things like towns, men, spoils, and even kingdoms. So obviously it goes into a metaphorical sense, you don't grab a kingdom with your hands. But the idea here is Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Hifil perfect. And these, by the way, now we shift to the perfect tense. These are prophetic perfects. They speak of an action completed. See, that's the deal. And again, you have this issue in the Hebrew that there's no, quote, past, present, and future. I mean, there is. But the cal, the perfect of the verb is used to denote completed action, the imperfect, incomplete action, and either one of those can be used in a past, present, or future setting. So there's a little bit, Hebrew, while it's a romantic language, is semantically complicated and figuring some of that out. So these are prophetic perfects, though, hifil perfect of the verb bosh, B-O-S-H. The cal means to be ashamed. The hifil means to cause shame or to put somebody to shame. To cause them shame, again, is to embarrass them. Bel has been put to shame. And then Bel is just the proper noun, actually Baal. And this, it's B-E-L, it's spelled that way. But it's pronounced like Baal. And the Canaanite deity Baal comes from this one, from this root. Which means master or lord. And sometimes this can be a title. And in fact, the Bel became used as a title almost synonymously with Marduk. Like when you hear the Lord Jesus. Well, Lord is actually a title. It's not his name. Or Jesus the Anointed, Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. The Anointed One. Or the Messiah. So Bel came to be used that way. I mean, they had two different gods at one point, but they appear to kind of morphed into one towards the end of the deal. But that's neither here nor there, I don't guess. So Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been dismayed. The cal perfect, what is this? Bel and Marduk has been shattered is the New American Standard here. You got a cal perfect of the verb ka-thath. C-H-A-T-H-A-T-H. Kathath means to be broken or destroyed. But because of the previous word shame, the idea here is repeated. And so destroyed, it wouldn't hurt here. You could leave this with shattered, but shattered would be like a PL. It would be the much stronger form, which it doesn't use. But we'll deal with that here in the summary as we explain all this. Has been destroyed or put to shame or dismayed. Marduk is actually M-E-R-O-D-A-C-H. Merodach. And the shortened form is Marduk, which has the four same radicals in it, the Mame, the Resh, the Daleth, and the Ket. Well, I'm sorry, K-C-H, that's not, that should be a K at the end, M-E-R-O-D-A-K, that's a cop, missed it there. But those same four radicals can be translated as Marduk, depending upon how you vowel point it, or Merodach, king of the Babylonian gods. This is kind of equivalent to the Zeus, the king of the pantheon, or up in Norway, Odin. The king of all the stuff, all the gods. So Marduk has been dismayed. Her images have been put to shame. Again, the Hiphil perfect cause shame. And then this word is Atsav. A-T-S-A-B-H. Atsav, 17 times. It's always used only in the plural. And it means idols or images of false gods. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. The Cal perfect, again, of Kafath, very same verb, to be broken or destroyed. And I don't have any problem. You could leave this with the New American Standard on that first one. To be shattered here can also, the idea why I said dismayed is because this can not only refer necessarily to physical shattering, but to an emotional shattering. What happens when you get shattered emotionally? You're overwhelmed, you're dismayed. So if you, again, this would be personifying these gods, which we know don't exist. And God knows don't exist. But of course the Babylonians believed in them. So they existed to them. So have been, again, broken, destroyed, or dismayed her idols. Gilul, G-I-L-L-U-L. The word idols, there's some suggestion that this root has a nuance of filth that goes with it. That these idols certainly are considered, as we would know from God's perspective, unclean. They don't actually exist, but they represent demonic forces behind these things that these people worshipped. Okay, well, I've got 8:28, so we'll just stop there. Got about only 2 minutes. I'm not going to dive into that tonight, and we will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.